Second song is number 333. 333. So your brother has prepared for us some illustrations, and we're going to turn this thing over to him and ask that you give him your attention and your prayers.
Your brother Jay. This morning, we heard a sermon that was a little bit unsettling. Our brother read one scripture that kind of convicted us all of something. Something in our life that we need to change. And so we're really going to go from one extreme to another. Because this evening I'd like to talk to you about how we can walk blameless before the Lord. I'd like to read a text found in the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Alma, I'm only going to read one verse. Later we'll come back to it, so if you want to wait till later to look it up, it's in chapter 5, it's verse 38. It says this, "And now, my beloved brethren, I have said these things unto you, that I might awaken you to a sense of your duty to God, that you may walk blameless before Him, that you may walk after the holy order of God, after which ye have been received." Walking blamelessly before God. I think of my life. I have a difficult time imagining standing before the judgment seat, and in the eyes of the Lord, He would find me blameless. But before we get to Alma's sermon, I'd like to have a little bit of a review, historical, geographical, that leads up to this sermon that we're going to consider this evening. We have here the Book of Mormon lands. If there are anything there that you can't read, it's because this map is going to Mexico with me on Thursday. I want to use it there. But, you know, actually, look at that. The land of Nephi. Spanish people spell much more easily than English-speaking people. They spell the way it sounds, you know. So you just sound out some of those words and you're going to know what they are. About 200 years before Christ, we read this story. All this history that I'm talking about is found in the little short one chapter book of Omni and the Book of Mosiah. That brings us right up to where Alma is preaching that we're going to talk about later on, about 200 years before Christ. And I say about because we don't know exactly. Mosiah and his people, the Nephite people, were here in the land of Nephi. This is where Nephi and Lehi and their group landed, probably somewhere along the coast of Honduras, El Salvador, northern tip of Guatemala. They landed here and they established a city of Nephi and they established this people. But you remember the story. It didn't take very long before there was a division among the people and they separated. And so now, 300 years after their journey, we find them here. And Mosiah, King Mosiah, is going to lead his people. They're out here in a portion of wilderness away from the majority of the people. He's going to lead them down out of the mountains of Guatemala into the lowlands of Chiapas, Mexico, to a land that is called Zarahemla. And it's spelled the same regardless of what language we're using. And so we find them moving down here, quite a journey through those mountains with all their belongings, with their livestock and everything they needed to support their lives. And there they found the people that had come from Israel and had come with the son of King Zedekiah, Mulek, and they had landed. Those people had landed here somewhere on the coastland near where Tabasco and Veracruz come together. And here they established, they moved up a river and they established their city, their capital city, along a river called, they called it the River Sidon. And they established the city of Zarahemla right here. After Mosiah's death, also found in Omni, chapter 1, his son, King Benjamin, became the king of the people, the united people now, of Zarahemla and Nephi. And they were all now called Nephite people, and they were bonded together. Shortly after this, shortly after Benjamin became king, a group of these people who had come down out of Guatemala with them into Zarahemla decided they wanted to go back to their homeland because they considered it the land of their inheritance. So a large group of people went back up into the mountains of Guatemala and established themselves there. About 123 B.C., King Benjamin passed away, and Mosiah, his son, became the king of the people of Nephi. That's found in chapter 4 of the book of Mosiah. In chapter 11 of the book of Mosiah, we find a time when Alma, who was with that group that came back here into the land of Nephi, had to flee with his people. They had to flee wicked King Noah, and he found his way back down into the land of Zarahemla and encountered King Mosiah. And there was a happy reunion among the people at that time. About 120 B.C., King Mosiah gave to Alma the authority over the entire church that was found there in the land of Zarahemla. You surely remember the beautiful story of the son of Alma, also named Alma, and the sons of four sons of King Mosiah who were disrupting the church and detracting from the work of the gospel, and they had an experience with an angel. And after that marvelous experience and the blessings that they received after that, they became servants of the Lord God. So when Mosiah was about to pass away, he wanted to pass his kingdom on to one of his sons. None of them would receive the responsibility of that kingdom. They wanted to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that hadn't heard it at this time, to those who were their enemies and those who were living in ignorance. About 92 B.C., Alma, the son of Alma, was given all the records to keep. And then later, very shortly, we read this in the 13th chapter, the last chapter of the book of Mosiah. He was given authority over all the church in this land of Zarahemla. A great authority. He was also, since there was no king, Mosiah talked to the people and convinced them that they ought to have a more democratic way of life. A kingship leads to all kinds of problems. And they began a system of the rule of the judges. And Alma not only was given control over all the church and the religious activities, he was made the chief judge. Now this is a busy man. Not only was he the chief judge with all that great responsibilities upon him, but he was found traveling all over this land. And that's a big land. It's several states in Mexico and perhaps part of Guatemala, surely part of Guatemala. He traveled all over that land. But when I say that, I mean really to what we're reading so far is to the west of the River Sidon. He's traveling all over this land in Zarahemla, preaching the gospel, and he's found that the people there have become grouped into schisms, divisions among the people. There's persecution of true believers. There's unrighteousness, contention, idolatry, all the things that are displeasing to God were developing in this land. And Alma's first preachings, as he's talking to these people, you know, are quite stern, trying to bring them back to their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to read a little bit here in the first chapter of Alma. few of his words, not very many. The book of Alma, chapter 1. At the bottom of page 300, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. This is a little history is taking place there. But it came to pass that whosoever did not belong to the church of God began to persecute those that did belong to the church of God and had taken upon them the name of Christ. Yea, they did persecute them and afflict them with all manner of words, and this because of their humility. Afflicted. That, when we think of afflictions, you know, I don't know as we often think of that. With all manner of words. Talking again. We are accustomed to that. We want to talk to someone about the Book of Mormon, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're accustomed to receiving a little bit of persecution by the words that are sent to us, you know. And they were afflicted by the words. But they suffered a worse, more difficult affliction than that. Let's go on down and read verses 34 through 36. A more serious affliction, more difficult to bear. Verse 34, for the hearts of many were hardened. That's the hearts of the people in the church. The hearts of people in the church were hardened, and their names were blotted out, that they were remembered no more among the people of God. And also many withdrew themselves from among them. Now, I can't imagine a worse affliction than that. We can take all kinds of words against us, you know, all kinds of persecution. But the most painful thing is when we see believers begin to fall away. We see them begin to doubt. We see them to begin to lose their hope and lose their faith and withdraw from among us. We've seen that. You remember how it feels. It hurts. It's painful. I think one of the more painful experiences of life. Verse 36. Now this was a great trial to those that did stand fast in the faith. Nevertheless, they were steadfast and immovable in keeping the commandments of God, and they bore with patience the persecution which was heaped upon them. Two words that describe people that can really have a hope in salvation. Steadfast and immovable. All kinds of afflictions come to us, all kinds of troubles, all kinds of temptations, all kinds of callings out of the world. But if we are firm and steadfast and immovable, we have the hope of salvation. I'd like to just have us consider for just a little bit, you know, this attribute. Steadfastness and firmness in the faith of a zealous Christian. And just what it means. What the scriptures say about being steadfast and firm in the faith. You know, first of all, I think they show us the great absolute necessity of being steadfast in the faith. I'm going to read the last words of King Benjamin that are written anyway in the scriptures in chapter 3 of Mosiah. On page 225. This is the last verse of King Benjamin's beautiful sermon that we hear and love so often. Therefore, I would that you should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his. That is the value of being steadfast and immovable, that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will seal us, is his daughter, his son. Seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that you may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. Amen. The last words of King Benjamin. How beautiful. How necessary is our standing firm and steadfast, like those people that were in the midst of all kinds of tribulation, persecution, watching their loved ones fall away. Very difficult to imagine, yet they were steadfast and immovable. Secondly, you know, they show us the value of steadfastness. Let's look. Let's turn clear back to Moroni, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Moroni. I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. It's on page 766. Beginning with verse 29. And because, you remember these beautiful words of Moroni talking about the wonderful gifts of the Spirit of God upon people. And because that he hath done this, my beloved brethren, hath miracle ceased? Behold, I say unto you, nay. Neither hath angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. For behold, they are subject unto him to minister according to the word of his command, showing themselves unto them of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. No matter how long this world goes on, Christian believers having a firm faith, being steadfast and firm, can depend upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the promises and blessings of God being poured into their lives. Finally, I guess we recognize that this is the only road that leads to salvation, being firm and steadfast. Let's read one little scripture we're very familiar with in the 13th chapter of 2 Nephi. We hear 2 Nephi quoted and read all the time, but there is no chapter in the book that is any more beautiful or pertinent to our lives than chapter 13 of 2 Nephi on page 162. I'm going to read beginning with verse 27. I'm just going to read a few verses. And now, my beloved brethren, after that you have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say to you, nay, for you've not come this far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Therefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ. How important it is. That is the only way we can really have a hope of salvation. If in spite of whatever comes in our lives, whatever affliction, whatever tragedy, whatever temptation, we remain steadfast with an unshaken faith in Jesus Christ and in his words. Well, you know, maybe that wasn't really the finally. Maybe there's a better final thought about firmness and steadfastness. How we can attain to that strength of faith and of mind and of heart. Well, let's go back to the book of Ether. To chapter 5. Of the book of Ether. It's found on page 746. I'm only going to read one verse. But this verse shows us how we can be helped by the power of God to be firm and steadfast. Verse 4. Therefore, whoso believeth in God might with surety hope for a better world. yea, even a place at the right hand of God, which hope cometh of faith, maketh an anchor to the souls of men, which would make them sure and steadfast, always abounding in good works, being led to glorify God. That hope in salvation, the Apostle Paul talking about the armament of the warrior of Jesus Christ, he mentions that hope of salvation as one of the great defenses we have against all the wiles and the powers of the adversary. Jay and I bought some books by an author named Justo Gonzalez, a historian. And Gonzalez writes about the history of the church. And I tell you, it's a moving thing to read of the steadfastness and the firmness of those early believers that had to make a choice of death by fire at the stake or bow down and worship the Emperor of Rome. And to read their marvelous testimonies and the cries that even as the flames came up around them, they made out there to the believers, praising God for their hope in salvation in Jesus Christ. That hope of salvation can be the anchor to our souls. If it is strong enough, if our hope is real enough, and powerful enough, it will be the thing that makes us firm and steadfast when all the other things seem to be crumbling all around us. The hope of salvation. Well, Alma, preaching around Zarahemla, I guess maybe he got a little weary of all unbelief that he encountered. He left. Now, on my map, I show all of this area here as Zarahemla. In reality, it is. But he crossed the river Sidon, right? There's the capital city, Zarahemla. He crossed the river Sidon, and he went over into another little land in a valley there called the Valley of Gideon. And there he went to preach. After he preached all over here west of the river Sidon and found all this unbelief and all this persecution of the believers and believers falling away, he went over to the land of Gideon and he began to preach. And I'd like to read what he found as he went over there. The conditions he found in Gideon were completely different than the conditions he left behind over here in western Zarahemla. And I'd like to read in the fifth chapter of Alma now. He's just beginning his ministry. In the last chapter, he was appointed over all the church. Now he's traveled into a new land, and he finds something completely different. I'm going to start reading in chapter 5 with verse 31. Found on page 325. I'm going to read verse 31 through 33. And now because your faith is strong, concerning that, yea, concerning the things which I have spoken, great is my joy. For as I said unto you from the beginning, that I had much desire that you were not in the state of dilemma like your brethren. Even so, I have found that my desires have been gratified. For I perceive that ye are in paths of righteousness. I perceive that ye are in the path which leads to the kingdom of God. What a joy it must have been to this man who dedicated his whole life to the gospel to leave behind all those troubles and all that weakness he saw in the church and find a people that were firm in their faith, who were zealous in their faith. Now I'm going to read verse 34 and 35. Yea, I perceive that ye are making his path straight. I perceive that it hath been made known unto you by the testimony of his word that he cannot walk in crooked paths, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said, neither hath he a shadow of turning from the right to the left or from that which is right to that which is wrong. Therefore, his course is one eternal round. This is one of the strong positions of the Church of Christ, that the Word of God does not vary. The nature of God does not vary. His expectations for us does not vary. What Jesus Christ said in 30 AD and 29 AD, he said again when he came to this land many years later. And he says again to us today the same thing, the same doctrine, the same course of salvation. Patsy gave me an interesting little article last week. It came out of the Grand Junction newspaper. Bernice had sent it to her. And it's about one of the very first apostles in the Church of Christ. One of the first apostles, his name was McClellan. McClellan traveled for the church for several years. And I have a book that contains his history and his sermons. And it's a picture of a strong minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sermons that are based on the Holy Scriptures here. But then in about 1934, he became completely discouraged with the church and he left. And the Mormon church tried to get him back. Year after year after year, they tried to get him back. And I think, let me read what it says again. It wasn't until 1854. They're still trying to get him back. And McClellan wrote a letter to one of the apostles of the Mormon church. And this is what he said. Aside from the principles you learned in the first 3 years of Joseph Smith's public ministry, I know of no principles or practices of that people now which they have learned since that I can believe or admire. That's why he couldn't come back. They had changed the gospel. And the Mormon people we know today and we try to reach today, they have a different gospel completely than the one that is preached and taught here in the Holy Bible and the Book of Mormon. And they sort of believe in a God that can vary and can change from one generation to another. We do not. Just as Alma stated so strongly there, he does not change. His course is one eternal round through the centuries. And we can bank our lives on that gospel that we read right here. That is the word of God delivered to the children of men to help them find the road to salvation. Now, this leads us right up to our text today about being blameless before God. Let's continue with verse 38. We're going to read verses 38 through 40. And now, my beloved brethren, I have said these things unto you that I might awaken you to a sense of your duty to God, that you may walk blamelessly before him, that ye may walk after the holy order of God, after which ye have been received. And now I would that you should be humble and be submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience and long-suffering, being temperate in all things, being diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times, asking for whatever things ye have stand in need, both spiritual and temporal, always returning thanks unto God for whatsoever things you do receive. And see that you have faith, hope, and charity, and you will always abound in good works. Alma listed some attributes of the believing Christian. Same ones are found in the Holy Bible. Attributes of the Christian. And if we can develop those attributes in our life and overcome those chemicals that get to stirring around in our brain sometimes, as Brother Moser pointed out today, we can be walking blamelessly before our God. I'm going to think about those attributes one by one. And I'm going to read a scripture from the Holy Bible about those attributes. And I'm going to read a scripture from the Holy Bible so that I can use and refer to Strong's Concordance that tells us what that word meant to those apostles and elders and men who spoke and wrote those words. Just what was their specific meaning? And that's really what's important. What did they mean by that word? And so let's consider these attributes that Alma mentions. First was humility. I'm going to read from Isaiah. And I'm not going to ask you to follow these. I'm not even going to look them up. I've got them written right here in my paper. I'm just going to read them to you. But this is found in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And what does that humble mean? If we want to get right down, it means that we will be lowly. Jesus said, we read it in the 11th chapter of Matthew, I am meek and lowly in heart. It means that we're not elevated, we're not looking for position, we're not looking for power, we're not looking for anything except Jesus Christ, and to imitate him, being meek and lowly of heart. How important, how difficult, how unlike our human nature. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we don't need to refer to Strong's or Vine's or any other source for the significance of that word, living in lowliness of mind. He gives the definition that we will esteem others of more value than ourselves. That we won't be looking only at our own things and our own goals and our own desires, the things that we have accomplished. We'll be looking at what other people have and what they lack and what they stand in need of. We'll be thinking of others, being lowly of mind, humble and contrite. In Ephesians, Paul writes these words, submitting. Oh, this is the next word that Alma said. Submission. We should be submitting. Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I really don't like what Strong wrote about what that meant to them at that time. But yet I can see it. I can understand it. It says to withdraw oneself. To retire quietly. You're not looking to be at the forefront. You're not seeking to get recognition. You're going to retire quietly into the background, thinking about your brothers and sisters and esteeming them better than ourselves. Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm getting sort of like Jay was this morning here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, to every law. Every law, not the ones you like. Every law. When I'm driving down 51, I don't see one person on the road submitting themselves to this ordinance of man, of our land, of our city, or of our state, or of our nation. Not one. Interesting. But yet, That was one of those difficult things that Alma listed there, submission. Submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of your doers. For so is the will of God. Now that's a difficult thing for us to change in our lives, because we've grown used to forgetting about speed limits and how to make our turns and in what lane we should turn. We don't even think about it. And yet we had to pass a test when we got our driver's license, but then we put it all in the background. We need to be thinking about those things, because this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of these foolish people out there. Peter also in chapter 5 said, likewise, you younger people, I should say this. You younger, submit yourself unto the elder. I'm just a young kid anyways, so I'll be doing that. And Brother Bill Sheldon is always Brother Sheldon to me. He's not Billy. He never was. But, you know, submit yourself unto the elder. But all of you be subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. Now, we know all the things that Paul wrote about you women and your duties as a wife. To submit yourself to your husband. But, you know, just before that discourse of Paul to those wives, he said that we should all be submitting ourselves to one another. Just as Peter said here, these apostles are in agreement that we might be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We see how these qualities that Alma listed, they aren't individual. They blend together. One is a repetition of the other, or an extension of the other. First we were told to be humble, and now we're told to be submissive, because they're related to one another. I guess maybe we ought to read one scripture about submission in Mosiah. King Benjamin's words, we've heard them. I'm sure that, well, I don't try to quote any verse this long by memory, but we mostly have it memorized. We've read it over and over again. On page 218, I'm going to read verse 120. But if he yieldeth to the... This is saying how the natural man, that's me, the natural man in me, the one you don't see. Jay talked about this morning. We can hide and disguise a lot of things. You don't always see the natural man that's alive in me. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child to submit to his father. This submission is a vitally important attribute if we wish to walk blamelessly. And I say it's a rather difficult one to attain. Rather difficult. The next one, be gentle. Alma said that we should be gentle. Let me read a couple of scriptures that include this word. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, and the servant of the Lord, there are a lot of them out here, and a lot of you others that aren't called the ministry are still servants of the Lord. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. You know, you can't find one scripture that lists one of those attributes listed by Alma without finding two or three of the others that he listed as well. They all are co-joined in the life of a person who wants to be blameless before God. Be gentle. James in his letter said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. What does that word gentle mean? What did that mean when these men used that word so long ago? You know, when I was a school teacher, and that was seemed like a long time ago, I used words that I had used all my life in the classroom, and guess what happened? All the kids began giggling and laughing and hiding and whispering because that word had a completely different meaning when I used it than when I learned it. Completely different in one lifetime. Our language changes. But what did that word gentle mean to these men who wrote 2,000 years ago? It meant to be mild and kind and patient. Be mild and kind and patient. We don't raise our voice. We don't show anger. We live peaceably. We're mild and patient in all of our activities. Now, the next quality that Alma listed, it is the same thing that we just read in James. I'm going to read what James said again. But the wisdom is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. That's the next quality that Alma suggested, that we are easily entreated. What does that word mean? It's the same thing. It means easily persuaded. Well, okay, that could have a wrong connotation. Easily persuaded by the good Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Easily persuaded by the Word of God. Not easily persuaded by the things of the world or the words of other people, but easily persuaded by the Word of God. And the next one that we find is the word patient. Another one that we've already read, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians. Be patient toward all men. Now, you know, it's kind of hard to be patient all the time, isn't it? And when I said all men, do you suppose that meant our little kids? I imagine. Be patient toward all. And what it meant simply was to be long-suffering. To be willing to put up with a lot. We don't get angry. We don't get huffy. We don't get excited. Long-suffering. Timothy said, show forth all long-suffering. What's it mean? Fortitude. Fortitude. We're going to stay firm. We're going to be strong. And patience. And then the next one that Alma listed was to be temperate. The good Christian is going to be temperate. Let's read a scripture in 1 Corinthians. Paul has been speaking about the race that we're running. All of us are running this race. And then he says, and every one of you that strive for mastery is temperate in all things. And the word simply means to exercise self-control. To exercise self-restraint. It's a thing that Brother Jay was talking about in so many of the illustrations that he used this morning. Self-control, self-restraint. And then the final one that Alma listed, well, I shouldn't say final, because he said we should always be prayerful and we should always be giving thanksgiving to the Lord. But the final one of those particular attributes, word by word, was to be diligent. We must be diligent. So let's read a few scriptures from the Bible and find out just what they meant by that word diligent. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And it meant eagerness and dispatch. With eagerness and dispatch, rapidly, promptly, carefully, earnestly, strive to add faith to your faith virtue, goodness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. And it meant energetic and prompt and earnest. This is the kind of adjectives that ought to be applied to our life. We promptly get about doing our duties, our responsibilities. We're diligent in it. We make effort. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." And Strong said it meant to be earnest, to be prompt, to make an effort. And finally, Jesus Christ said one thing about that word. "When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him." And that word meant take pains. Take pains. Does that ring a bell? Make an effort. Even if it's a struggle, even if it's difficult, take pains to do it. Concede if you have to. Be willing to make changes in your life. So there's the path. There's the road. That's the road to standing blamelessly before God at that last day. I don't think there's any other road. I think that's the one we have to do. We have to take these attributes that Alma mentioned and the various apostles have mentioned and get them in our lives. Put them to practice. Put them to work in our lives. And if we can do that, we'll be walking on that road. And we can certainly have that hope. We can have that hope of salvation in the presence of our God that will give us the strength, the firmness of mind, that we will be able to walk faithfully to the end of life. God bless us in that effort. God bless you each and every one. I wish you all that are going to take off for Cairo and Israel, you'll be in my prayers. We'll all be praying for you. We know these are dangerous times, but we also know the great power of God Almighty. You'll be in our prayers. God bless you each.